I invite you to turn with me again to Jeremiah chapter 8, just to remind ourselves of the issue which we are dealing with in this short series of sermons. In Jeremiah chapter 8, and we'll back up a couple of verses tonight to verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Jeremiah, the prophet, at the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past. Summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored?" Well, let's pray and ask that God again would direct us as we seek to deal with the question. These people in Israel had heard the word of God. They had received his word. They had rebelled against it. And yet, instead of thinking of their sin, they only thought of their desperate situation, being in captivity. Well, let's pray that God would work tonight so that instead of looking at the consequence only, instead of looking at the situation, the mess we're in only, that we would consider the cause. Why is the world in the mess it's in? Why is my life in the mess it's in? Why are you not yet saved? Because of sin and love for sin. Let's pray that God would work. Our Father in heaven, as we consider these words of the prophet, your answer to the question of those Israelites in captivity, why were they not saved? And we seek to apply it to the situation today of people who are not saved and only look at their misery, only look at the sadness of their lives and don't consider the cause, the root cause, their sin. And therefore, they are not saved. And so we ask that you would help tonight, help me to expound your word, to apply it to our situation today. Help me to answer the question, why could it be that some are not saved in spite of all the revelation that they have received, in spite of all your kindness and your mercy and your goodness piled heap upon heap, and yet they're still not saved? Oh Lord, may tonight be the night that they cry, instead of why are we not saved, they cry, thank you, Lord, that we are saved. Hear us, we plead, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin just by telling you what's in my heart and my mind. You know, sometimes the preacher might hold his cards close and not reveal them until near the end of the sermon. But let me just lay my cards out, and I want to tell you, I am preaching this short series, and I believe this will be the last one of this short series with this question, why are you not saved? Well, my desire is that you would be saved, of course. But I'm speaking especially to those who have heard the good news, have heard that there is pardon, forgiveness, acceptance with Jesus Christ, pardon for sins of deepest dye, and yet you linger. Yet you hold back, yet you stiff arm, as it were, the Lord Jesus and say, well, maybe not yet. Maybe I'll consider that someday, or I don't want to have anything to do with it. Whatever it may be, I'm trying to answer your objections and deal with you. And so don't push me off. Right? Let's just have a talk. I think you can say, well, let's talk about it. I think you can at least go that far with me, and let's talk about it then tonight. You know what it is? It's like somebody who has a serious physical ailment. Now, let me be honest with you. I don't like going to doctors. I like doctors as people. I don't mind having doctors as friends. But I don't like going to doctors. And I'll put it off. You just ask Carol. I'll put it off as long as I can. I'm one of those turkeys that just, you know, you have to clobber them with a 2x4 and say, you got to go to the doctor, you idiot. And I hope I'm not that much of an idiot, though, that if I had a serious condition, that was life-threatening, that I would just plow ahead as if everything's fine, full steam ahead, let's just go on. You just ignore this, okay, you know, I've got this lump, I've got this wound, but never mind, it's not, you know, I'm oozing out my life's blood, but that's okay. I hope I'm not that much of an idiot. Now, I hope you're not that much of an idiot, that when your soul is sin sick, that you say, forget about it, it's okay. Because it's not okay. And you know it's not okay because honestly, sin makes you miserable. And this world is a sinkhole of misery. Read the news. Look in your own mirror. Have a quiet moment with yourself. And it's true. Your soul is sick with sin. Don't just push it off. Don't just say, well, never mind, it's not a big deal. And that's where we started a few weeks ago with that objection, first of all, well, it's not a big deal. And I hope that you, if you weren't here then, or you didn't catch that message, that you go back and catch it, because that's foundational. Sin is a big deal. And that's where we started several weeks ago. But the second hindrance and the second reason why people don't deal with sin is maybe they think it's too big a deal. When they begin to be convinced and convicted of sin, Satan jumps in with cleats on and says, yeah, it's a big deal and you're a terrible person and there's no hope for you. And Satan is very skilled at this. He's been doing it for centuries. And so don't be ignorant of his devices. And if he comes and whispers in your ears, yeah, your sin is too big a deal, well, go back to that message, and I hope that would help answer your questions there. And then the third thing we dealt with was thinking that you need, okay, sin's a big deal, I need to deal with it, but okay, I've got to straighten myself up so much, I've got to do something, I've got to experience something before I can come to Christ. And we dealt with that last Lord's Day. Now we come this week, this evening, to a fourth hindrance, a fourth reason that I believe is a real problem for some, maybe even some here in this room, and that is thinking more about whether or not you are elect than whether you are a sinner who needs a Savior. Now, as we've done in past outlines, here's the outline. First of all, I'm going to describe the problem and help you to recognize if you have that condition of that issue, that hindrance, and then we're going to seek to remove that hindrance and help you over that barrier and bring you to the Savior who is ready to receive all who come to him. And so first of all then, describing the problem. And there's a presupposition here, and that is this doctrine of election. Now, I don't want to take it for granted that everyone here in this room or everyone who's hearing me on the internet or in the other locations here at our building and our campus has come to an understanding of this doctrine of election. So let me first of all briefly deal with this and express to you the Bible teaching in short compass about the doctrine of election. It is this, that first of all we have to recognize that it's God alone who saves. And I hope you've come to that conviction. I hope you recognize this, that if you're going to be saved, it's God who's going to do it. And the basis for this is ultimately that you're dead in sin and you can't save yourself. And the Bible's very clear about that. What's your condition? What is this sickness that you have, this sickness of sin? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You see, the reality is it's not that sinners are just sick with sin, and okay, you can sort of self-medicate and get over it. Here's how bad your sin sickness is. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead. It's talking about people who are already saved, looking back at their past condition, and he says, and you were, before you were saved, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he goes on, and that would be another series of sermons to preach through Ephesians chapter 2. But there's your condition, dead. Now, what's the hope for a dead person? Can you talk to him and, you know, call him on the phone and say, hey, you know, listen to this. He's not going to pick it up. dead person is not going to respond. What's the hope? We'll look further in the text. Verse 4, but God. There's a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones that is available actually on the internet that you can hear. This sermon, but God, describing this desperate situation of men in sin, dead, hopeless, helpless, but God being rich in mercy. It's not what you can do, it's what God does. Your hope is in a God who saves. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so, you can't save yourself. Dead in sin. Hopeless, helpless, but God. And there's the hope. It's not in you. It's in God. Man is dead. John 6:44, a verse I quoted, I believe, last week. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come, can. There's a word of ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. No one can. No one has the ability in and of himself, by his own power, by his own strength, reason, moral ability, goodness, forget about it. No one can come unless, and there's the hope again, it's not in you, unless the Father draws him. God the Father with his almighty power, the power by which he said, let there be light. If he speaks into your heart, let there be light. There will be light. And he can draw you to the Savior. And so, the presupposition here again, God alone saves. God saves because you can't save. He must be the one, and he's the one who saves altogether. Look a little further, well, actually back up in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John 6, 37. And so you see, you can't come. No one can come. But all the Father gives will come. I thought you said they can't. They can't until the Father draws. But when the Father draws, then they will come. And all that the Father gives to the Son will come. And so this tells us that this is something God does not for everybody. Because the ones that God does it for, they will come. It's certain. It's not questioned. It's not something that, well, maybe they'll come. Well, if they feel like it, they'll come. Because remember, they don't feel like it. They're dead. If God gives them to the Son, God the Father granted the Son this people for himself, they will come. It's certain. Look at Acts 13:48. And I know I'm stringing together a bunch of verses from all over, but this is just to show, again, this doctrine of election. God has a people that he gave to his Son, and they will be saved. Acts 13:48. And here we have Paul on his first missionary journey. And this is one of those recorded sermons, very briefly in summary form, of what Paul preached. When he preached to the Jews, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the Jews began contradicting the things that he was speaking about Jesus. They're blaspheming the name of Jesus, who is Jehovah. And so Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Ah, there's a missionary passage from Isaiah 49:6. This gospel is for the ends of the earth. But notice what was the result. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that this gospel's not just for Jews, it's not just for the sons of Abraham, it's for the whole world, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice it does not say, and as many as believed were then appointed to eternal life. Now that's the way some people would take the doctrine of election. They would say, well, God chose those whom he foresaw were going to believe. They're putting the cart before the horse. You see, it's very clear here. Who are the ones that believed? They're the ones who were, to use another Bible word, elect. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Why were these dead sinners? They're dead. They can't do anything. Why did these Gentile men and women, boys and girls, believe? Because in eternity past, God had appointed them to eternal life. And now, in the fullness of time, God sends the Apostle Paul there to this place. If I'm not mistaken, it's Pisidian Antioch. And there they hear the gospel, and there they believe. God orchestrated every strand of providence to bring sinner and Savior together at the right time. And they believed. Well, I could go on. Let me just read one more passage. Ephesians chapter 1. And you know, when I first heard this, I didn't like it. Election, that doesn't sound fair, that God chooses some people. And maybe that's your reaction. It certainly was my reaction, I'll be honest with you. But I wrestled with it for a while. And I kept coming, because I read my Bible, I was a Christian. I kept coming in my Bible to this word, election. It's in the Bible. And I couldn't fight against God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as, number one blessing, he chose us. He elected us, if you will, a different translation of the word. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure, the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so you see, there it is. It's not that I chose him. It's that he chose me. It's that he, in his mercy, reached down to this rebel sinner, goody-two-shoes sinner, and turned him from his stubborn rebellion and going his own way to bowing the knee in repentance and faith to the Savior. It's grace. And I stopped kicking, and I stopped fighting this. It's in my Bible. How can you fight God's word? When I saw and realized the objection that that's not fair is going to get you in trouble. Because you know, if you want God to be fair, you're in deep trouble. Because God will be 100% fair with you. And he will give you what you deserve. And you won't like it. Because that's hell. Forever and ever and ever. And dear young people, I don't want you to go there. It's not fairness you want. It's mercy. It's mercy. You see, God is sovereign in dispensing his mercy. He says to Moses, Romans 9, 15 and 16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God is sovereign in his dispensing of mercy. So then, Paul's conclusion, Romans 9, 16, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so, there, maybe that was more than a couple minutes, but I know many of you are convinced of these truths, but we have some new people among us. And it's good that we have that foundation laid. But now, what does the devil do with this? It's Bible. It's true. God has his elect. God has chosen from eternity past whom he will save. That's Bible. What the devil then does is he jumps in with his cleats and he stomps on that doctrine to cause wounds. And he says, look at you. You're certainly not elect. If God's going to choose anybody, he's not going to choose you. Look what you've done. Look at the people, they're in the church. Okay, God might choose one of them. But is God going to choose you? And so he gets you there, as it were, with your daisy. I don't want to use technical theological terminology, so I'll just stick with plain terminology. Your daisy of election, and you pick one petal and you say, I'm elect. And you pick another petal, I'm not elect. And you turn it around a little more, I pick one, I am elect. I'm not elect. And you come around that daisy to the end, what's left? And the devil is going to convince you to focus on that. Are you elect or are you not elect? To the neglect of the issue, you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. The devil will drive you crazy with that question. Am I elect? And you know, there's some people who are still sitting, waiting. They've heard the gospel. They've gone to church all their lives. And they're still sitting there waiting for some sign from God. Some indication that they are elect. Whether it's a feeling, some might call it a liver quiver, some indication I'm elect, and then they'll have a warrant to believe that I can trust Christ. Because you see, the gospel is only for the elect. The gospel is not for everybody. That's not true. What did Jesus say? Going therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to everyone who's elect. That's not what my Bible says. All creation. The gospel is to be preached to all nations. And so the devil will drive people to this distracted focus. Am I elect? Am I not elect? Am I elect? Dear friend, dear young person here at Trinity Baptist Church, maybe you've heard this doctrine. You know it's true. It's in the Bible. God has a people that he has chosen. And if you're going to be saved, it's got to be God who does it. And so you sit passively waiting. Okay, God, if you want to save me, okay, here I am. But, I can't do anything. It's up to you. Dum-da-dum-dum. And you do nothing. That is a wrong... It's wicked. Because Christ graciously calls to you, each one, says, come to me. And so, how do we deal with this heart problem? And again, let me, as if we were talking, sometimes I raise my voice, I'm not yelling at you, but I want to make the point. As if we're talking across the coffee table. Let me into your heart. I want to help. How can we deal with this issue? Let's deal with it from the Bible. First of all, first way to deal with this problem is to recognize that no one on earth knows, not even the devils in hell know, whether you're elect or not, until you come to Christ. You see, we know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God ordains all things that come to pass. God's sovereign. He's in control. But we don't know what he has for tomorrow. We don't know even the weathermen are not 100% sure. You read the weather reports, what time the snow is going to dump on us. God knows. And tomorrow we'll know when it started, or if it started. But that's future. And we stand, as it were, and it's His name just jumped out of my head. But one of those theologians, a Baptist man who wrote a manual of theology, he says, we're standing, as it were, on a narrow isthmus of time. And there is on this side the ocean of the past. And that's gone. We can't deal with that. And in the front is the fog of the future. And we don't really know what's ahead. We're on this narrow isthmus of time. We can deal with today. What does God say to you today? You don't know today if you're elect or not. Nobody knows if you're elect or not if you're not yet converted. And so don't let anybody tell you that you're not. Because nobody knows that except God himself. The devil doesn't know, so don't listen to him. Remember what Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself. How does it read in your Bible, Mark 10:45? To give himself a ransom for many. Yeah, that's what your Bible says too. Many. It doesn't say a few. It doesn't say only the select. Of course, it is the elect. That's Bible. But it doesn't say a few. It says many. And if he came to give his life a ransom for many, why would you exclude yourself? Why would you say, I can't be one of the many? Don't listen to anybody who tells you. Don't listen to a demon whispering in your ear. You can't be one of them. No, not you. Maybe some of those people at church. Maybe somebody who was raised in a nice family, but not you. Now, if many, there's room for you. There's room for you. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, teach that the 144,000 that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, that those are really the elect. And to be honest, if you really read their literature, that's already filled. Sorry. All of those vacancies are taken. No vacancy in the 144,000. Well, I have the privilege to tell you that's not true. Because that's a figurative number. It's symbolic. I mean, the Bible, the book of Revelation is symbols. And what do you have with 144? I mean, our math students can tell you that. That's a dozen. A gross, if you will. 12. What's the number 12? Well, you got 12 tribes of Israel. You got 12 apostles. And 12 times 12, 144. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. It's a trinity of tens, if you will. Symbols. It's a perfect number. It's the complete number, if you will, of all the elect from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so there's room. We're not ticking them off and saying, oh, sorry, no more vacancies. Go to the next, level. Sorry. That's not true. So nobody, here's my first answer. Nobody knows if you're elect or not, if you're not yet saved, so don't exclude yourself. Second thing, do not meddle with what is not your business. Now, the Bible tells us, and here's a verse which would be good for you to memorize and an answer to the devil when he gives you those kind of arguments, Deuteronomy 29:29. And maybe some of you have memorized this verse already. It would be good again to memorize. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe, that is, do, keep all the words of this law. So, what's the secret things? Well, that's God's purpose and plan for what's going to happen tomorrow, if you will. His decree. God ordains in his secret decree, his secret will, his secret purpose, all things whatsoever come to pass. Now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet either, and I'm not going to tell you what day or hour the Lord Jesus will return. He knows. I don't know. He knows when the snow will dump. I don't know. He knows if you're elect or not. But if you're not yet saved, you don't know that. That's one of the secret things. Now, what does the verse tell you? Dear friend, it tells you, don't meddle with it. Hands off. Mind your own business, if you will. And so you kids, you go to your mom and dad and you say, Mom, Dad, am I elect? Now, in a nice way, parents, you can quote Pastor Steve. Mind your own business. Because that's what God tells you. That's not what he reveals. That's one of the things that he keeps in his secret counsel. Now, you can know it when you've come to Christ. But beforehand, it's not your business. You see, there on the door of the gate to heaven or the gate to salvation, it says, all whom the Father, it says, everyone who wills, let him come to me. You go inside and you look back and it says, all the Father gave me will come. No one can come unless the Father is. You don't know until you're in. Then you know that you're elect. But before, you don't know. And so don't mess with the secret things of the question, am I elect or not? We're not going to go there. That's God's business, okay? Let God, you know, render to God the things that are God's. That's God's business. He tells you that right here, Deuteronomy 29, 29. But what else does he tell you? He tells you the things revealed belong to us, Moses says, and our children, our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, what's revealed? Let's take what's revealed about the gospel. Mark 1:14, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Where did Jesus start, if you will? There's a good missionary text again. So if we're going to start our missionary endeavors where Jesus started his ministry, Mark 1:14 and 15 give us a clue. It's not going to be with preaching about election. But it's going to be Mark 1:14, 15. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, the good news of salvation, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What's revealed? Repent and believe in the gospel. Here's your business. Here's what you're to give your attention to. Turn away from sin and lay hold of Jesus. That's the gospel, the good news, that salvation is not in you, it's in Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. The good news of what Jesus, who he was, what he came to do, and what he accomplished. Repent and believe the gospel. To men at the day of Pentecost, what did Peter say? Repent and let each of you be baptized, Acts 2:38, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He doesn't say, repent if you're elect. Be baptized if you're elect. Believe if you're elect. He just said, repent. Didn't bring up the question of election at all. Philippian jailer. What did they say when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Well, if you're elect, then we can talk. Is that how Paul, Silas responded? No. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. No if and but except for this, believe and you'll be saved. At Ephesus, when Paul goes back to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, what did he say that he preached to them? Acts chapter 20 and verse 18 to 21. What did Paul express? How did he describe his ministry among the Ephesians? He says to these Ephesian elders, verse 18, And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh yes, he preached the whole counsel of God. Oh yes, as they were saved and there was a church established, he told them about the doctrine of election. Further on, it says he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. He wasn't saying, well, that's, you know, too hard, too deep for you. He got to that. But where did he start? He didn't say, well, if you're elect, or, you know, then we can talk. Let me figure out if you're one of the chosen, and then we can have dealings. He said, I preach to you repentance toward God. Go to God confessing your sin. Tell him what you are. He knows, of course. You're not going to inform him of anything he doesn't know, but he wants to hear it from you. He wants you to express your sorrow, your self-condemnation, as it were. You're turning from that sin. You go to him with that. Repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached to those Ephesians. And what happened? There's a church established in Ephesus. Believers. Not sitting there picking their daisies, wasting their time. They believed, they were saved, and they served. That Ephesian church, even though they had problems, later on we read in Revelation chapter 2 that they had dwindled from their first love, but still they were persevering in many good things in spite of their problems. Don't lose sight of that. And so, there's your business. And I'm just giving you a sampling of text. We've looked at some of the other texts along the way in this series of sermons. But dear young people, don't bark up the wrong tree. Am I elect or not? That's not the tree you bark at. You go to God and say, I'm a sinner, and you bark up that tree, and what happens? Everyone who comes to me, I will never cast him out. There's your business. Another answer to this objection, and this is my third and final answer. Let me just see and make sure I'm not deceiving you in that matter. I believe it's my last. Yes, it is. All right. The third answer, third and last, is this. God has revealed his desire that you be saved. God has revealed that he desires that all men be saved. Now, some people look at the doctrine of election like the way David dealt with the Moabites. You remember in 2 Samuel when he defeated the Moabites? He had them line up, and he measured them with the line. He had them lie down, and he put two lines of Moabites to death, and he kept one line alive. Okay, you here, you there, you here, you there. And okay, you guys, okay. Is that how God deals with the doctrine of election? Just kind of randomly, is that how God does it? No. It's not fate. It's not chance. It's not so that you do nothing about it. Well, I was just in that line. That's where I was. So I'm stuck with it. That's not the way God works. Look at two texts with me. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, different Reformed theologians try to deal with this text in different ways, but I believe what it's expressing is, in the light of the coming judgment by fire, God will judge this world. By the way, I think someone mentioned it from this pulpit not too long ago, that we're not looking for global warming to consume this world or some other kind of conflagration, but the end of this world is when Jesus returns. And this is what he says about that day, the day of the Lord. He says, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." But the day of the Lord will come. is coming. Don't make a mistake. It's coming and God will judge, and the heavens and the earth will be melted with intense heat. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And if this world we still see reflections of God's glory in the creation, what will the new creation be like? But I get off my topic. My topic is verse 9. What is God telling us? He says, the Lord does not want, he's not wishing. It's not his revealed will that he delights in punishing sinners, for any to perish. God desires all to come to repentance. And so don't get the idea that God is in heaven and he's lined you up and you happen to be in the wrong line with those Moabites and there's nothing you can do. No, look to God who is expressing to you his desire. God desires, he says it right here, that you come to repentance. You say, well, wait a minute. If that's what God wants, why doesn't he just do it for everybody? Why isn't he, if he's sovereign and he's the one who gives life, if he wants everybody to come to repentance, he's the one who grants repentance. So why doesn't he just give repentance to everybody? Well, that's not what he's told us he's going to do. We do know that even in the judgment on the wicked, God will be glorified in displaying his justice upon them. But it's not in a cold, hard way. That's his strange work, the Bible describes it. It's something that he doesn't delight in. You say, well, why would he do something that he doesn't like to do? Well, don't you do that all the time? I mean, how many of us jump out of bed in the morning and say, I want to go run 4 miles. I just feel like it. Maybe there are a few loonies. I mean, who have that tendency. But to be honest with you, I don't jump out of bed that way. I don't like forcing myself to run, but I do it. I don't like, as I said, to go to the doctor, but sometimes I do it. I don't like to diet. I would love to eat 2, 3, 4 Krispy Kremes for breakfast. I love Krispy Kremes, but I don't eat them. I couldn't tell you when the last time was I had a Krispy Kreme. It's a faded memory. Why don't I do it if I like them? Because they would go to waste. Right here. And it wouldn't be good for me. And so I think you can recognize, we all acknowledge, we do things we don't like because it's right. And God, in his sovereign will, has determined he will display his mercy. He will display his attributes of love and kindness and compassion on whom he will have compassion. But he will also display his attributes of wrath and mercy. Of wrath and justice on whom he will. And so God does desire that you come to repentance. But that's not his will in every case. His decreed will, his secret will. Now, again, we go back to where we started. You don't know that secret will. So what do you know? You know what he says. He doesn't delight in your death. He doesn't delight that you harden your heart. He doesn't delight that you perish, but rather that you come to repentance. Another text along the same line. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. And I remember, and I believe it's still somewhere in the archives in Trinity Pulpit, a sermon of Pastor Achille Blaise on this text. Powerful sermon. It was back at the school in Caldwell when we were meeting there. From Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord. So God swears by himself, you know it's true. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So God is saying to you, this is his word through his prophet. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Say to them, it's God himself swears that this is true, as I live. And if I may speak directly, God doesn't delight that you perish. God, if I may take his words, would rather delight that you... Are you wicked? Yes, you're wicked. God delights that you would turn from your way and live. That's what he tells us. Do you doubt him? Especially when he swears by his own being, as I live. Why will you die? God is long-suffering. God is patient towards this wicked world. Just think of Noah. You know, we look at what happened with Noah and God wiping out every living thing on the face of the earth except for what were in the ark, that the eight people and the animals. You say, that's very harsh, but wait a minute. Back in Genesis chapter 6, it tells us that the wickedness of man was so great on the earth that every one of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But he saved Noah and his family and those animals. But before that flood even came, look back at Genesis chapter 6. Verse 3, it's a strange statement the way it's constructed in Hebrew and even translated into our English versions. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Does that mean you're going to live to be 120? I wouldn't even want that. What does it mean? It means that God waited from when he said that 120 more years he put up with the wickedness of men. Was it display? God doesn't want to wipe them out. God delayed in his long suffering and patience. And God is being patient towards you. You're still alive. Your heart's still beating. Your lungs are still expanding and contracting and expanding and contracting. You're still breathing. You're still living. God is giving you today life and breath and all things. Why? Because he doesn't want you to perish, but to come to repentance. That's what he tells you. And so, don't harden your heart. Don't go another day. Don't play that game with the daisy plucking the petals. Don't even wrestle with that question. Just put it out of your mind. Am I elect or not? I don't know. And you don't know until you're saved. I know I'm elect. How do you know? You know how I know? Let me just answer that question. How can you know you're elect? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it is possible to know you're elect. You say, wow, I thought you said we can't. Well, here it is. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, mind you, believers, and he says, knowing brethren beloved by God. How did he know they were beloved by God? Knowing brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. How did he know that God had chosen them? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, and the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and so on. They had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They had turned from their sin and they trusted in Jesus. And so Paul can say, I know you're beloved of God, because this would not happen if God had not worked in you. And so here's my question to you. Is God working in you? Oh, is that the warrant for believing? No. You see, you wouldn't even begin to want to be saved. You wouldn't even begin to listen to me tonight. You would have shut me down a long time ago unless God were at work. You see, if you want to be saved, you come to Jesus and turn from your sin. There it is. Will God receive you? Yes. He doesn't delight in your death. He wants you, he says it, to turn and be saved. What will happen in heaven if you come to Jesus tonight? Well, they say, oh, no, not that one. Poof. I'm out of here if he's coming. Is that what they'll do? I can tell you nay. I'll tell you that they will rejoice over one sinner who repents. That's what Jesus told us with the parable of the lost sheep. One lost sheep found, and they have rejoicing. He says, that's the way it is in heaven when one sinner repents. Well, think about it. But don't take your time. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Think about what the world offers. Jesus offers life, eternal life. Life with him. And in his presence, and the Bible's not shy about saying this, in his presence is dullness. That's what you think. It's not. In his presence is fullness of joy. And you take the world. And you look at... It's kind of funny. I don't look at these things, you know, I don't go looking for them, I'll put it that way. But occasionally you get these news feeds and you see these news articles and items that come along. And there's some item about some movie star who's got this broken relationship or who's, you know, now with this other person. And to be honest with you, you look at their lives and it's misery. Misery multiplied by their millions. That's what they offer. If I had what they had, you'd be more miserable than you are now. In his presence is pardon, acceptance, a clean conscience, deliverance from sin, fullness of joy, and life forevermore. Life, life, eternal life. Think about Pilgrim's Progress again. Last message I said, well, you know, maybe I was a little hard on Mr. Bunyan. But think about Christian there in the city of destruction. And he's been convinced of his sin, of his need. And what does he do? Well, maybe I'm elect, maybe I'm not. No, he doesn't. He puts his hands over his ears and he cries out, life, life, eternal life. And he runs. He runs to the cross. Eventually he gets there. That's what you do. Now run to the cross. Turn from your sin. And trust in Jesus. See, riches instruct those who are rich in this present age, Paul said, not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather lay hold of that which is life indeed. That's what I'm telling you. Pardon, acceptance, life indeed. And so, as we conclude this series, there's no hindrance to your coming to Christ but you. And whether you think sin's no big deal, it's you, your problem. You've got to see what it is. Or you think sin's too big a deal, it's hopeless. That's your problem. Get over it. There is hope in Christ. Or whether you think, I've got to straighten myself out, I've got to experience something. No, you don't. You just come to Christ. Or whether you think, I've got to figure out if I'm elect or not. No, you don't. You just come to Christ. Are you a sinner? And you look in the mirror with honesty You can't pat yourself on the back and say, I'm a good person. Come on, get real. You're a sinner, and you deserve. If you want God to be fair, he'll be fair. You don't want fairness. You want mercy. And that's the gospel. God offers mercy, pardon, to everyone who comes to him repenting, turning from their sin. You can't go into heaven with the bag of your sin and say, I'm going to take this with me. No, you jettison that. Yes, you want him. He'll cleanse you of it. You don't have to straighten yourself out. He'll do it, but you have to turn from it and trust in Christ. Let him cleanse you, wash you, pardon you, grant you a new heart and a new life. That's what you need. And he'll do it. Come to him tonight. Why? To echo Ezekiel's words. Why? Will you die? There's no good reason. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is clear, that you have called sinners of every kind, sinners of deepest dye, sinners as bad as the Apostle Paul, as bad as Manasseh in the Old Testament, to come, to be cleansed, pardoned, accepted, not in our good deeds, but in the good deeds and the dying of Jesus. We thank you that there is a gospel for sinners, one that is able to save to the uttermost all who come to you through your Son. And so we ask that you would do that great work by your Spirit, convincing, convicting, consoling, saving, even this evening. We ask in Jesus' name.